Your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Several years ago, I found myself in a hospital late at night, standing in the half light of a corridor outside a hospital room where a husband was just shaking with grief. And he said to me, "Randy, I don't know how much longer I can go on." And he put his head on my shoulder and sobbed. Inside the hospital room was his wife, who had previously undergone kidney surgery. Her brother had undergone surgery, had one of his kidneys removed, and he had donated his kidney to her, this man's wife. Dave Niekamp stood in that hallway outside that darkened hospital room and sobbed because her body was rejecting her brother's kidney. Now, this had been a long ordeal. It had been going on for months. Her kidney failure, her illnesses, months upon months of dialysis, the tests and evaluations as to whether this surgery could be successful. And Dave Niekamp, in that moment, cried before God, and he said, "I don't know how much longer I can go on." And when he did that, I couldn't help but think of Gethsemane. Here in Mark chapter 14, our Lord Jesus Christ finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as I say that, I'm aware that some of you right now, today, are going through something like what Jesus went through. Not exactly the same thing, but you are experiencing something like a Gethsemane experience. If you haven't yet had an experience like that, I assure you, the day will come when you will. Because every one of us who lives in this world has to go through times when we don't see any way out. When the grief and the sorrow are, I feel like they're just too great to bear. And that's why I think it's helpful to us to look at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as he went through the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was taken and crucified, cried out to God for help from the depths of his grief. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that the Lord heard him when he cried with these strong cryings and agonizing tears. Here in Mark chapter 14, we come now to the end of Jesus' last week in Jerusalem. You know, he's been in conflict with the religious leaders. He's been coaching his disciples and preparing them for his departure. He has given them the teaching concerning his second coming in Mark chapter 13, that great discourse we call the Olivet Discourse, this great teaching concerning prophecy and the end times and what's going to happen just before he returns the second time to set up his kingdom on earth. And then he went to the upper room with his disciples where he inaugurated the Lord's Supper. He observed the Jewish Passover, and then he gave a totally new meaning to those elements, the bread and the wine. And he told them that the bread is a symbol of his body, which was to be broken for them. And the cup was a symbol of his blood, which was poured out for the forgiveness of sin. And he told them that he was going to come again and fellowship with them again in his kingdom. And they were to perpetuate the memory of his cross by receiving these elements. Then he predicted his betrayal. Judas went out and conspired with the religious leaders to have Jesus delivered up for trial and crucifixion. There's something else that's not recorded here in the Gospel of Mark, but it is the great upper room discourse found in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. And these chapters in the Gospel of John are intimate moments with Jesus and his disciples, giving us his will concerning his departure and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then they went out. Jesus prayed his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, and then he arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane. And that brings us to our text for today. Look with me at Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter and James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Keep watch for 1 hour. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. And returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the elders of the law, and the teachers. If you pay attention to the news very much, I think you can find that there are plenty of reasons for you to be sad. This past week, I've been saddened by a number of things I've read in the newspaper. The woman in Littleton, Colorado, who took her own life just last Friday. She had a 17-year-old daughter who was shot in the Columbine High School disaster last April. And now this mother, 6 months later, takes a gun and shoots herself in the head in despair. That just left me with a feeling of profound sadness. Sadness upon sadness. I read in the paper this week about the debate in the Senate about partial birth abortion. For the life of me, I can't understand why anybody feels the need to debate this issue. But you know, it's an outgrowth of a culture that has committed itself to the fact that there really is no God to whom we have to give an account. And this week we have heard the lectures of Dr. Philip Johnson, the professor at the University of California, one of the foremost Christian thinkers of our day, who came to Oklahoma City to talk about the whole premise that man has evolved by naturalistic means, materialistic means, and there is no God which is outside of... And he said that when a culture accepts this premise, anything is possible. If there is no God, ethically and morally, there really are no ethics. There really are no morals. There is no foundation for society. And we know that our nation was founded on a moral base with the assumption that there is a God and that individuals have a sin nature and that sin in check. But we have forsaken that moral foundation on which our country was founded. And we have accepted, we have embraced a philosophy which says there really is no God, that man and nature has really evolved and given enough time with chance figured in by completely naturalistic means. We have arrived at this state that we're in. Well, if school children are taught that lie over and over again, generation after generation, they will accept the premise that there is no God. And there are no ethics. And that there is no absolute standard of right and wrong. And so you have Columbine. And you have partial birth abortion, where babies can be murdered while their heads are still in their mother's womb, but the bodies are already in the process of being born. And you can have same-sex marriage. Or you can have euthanasia, elderly people being put to death on the assumption that they've taken up enough space in this world and they've used up enough of the resources and their quality of life does not merit continued existence. If you can make decisions about the death of a baby, you can make similar decisions about the death of a senior citizen. And these things sadden me. Now, I'm not pretending to be greater than God. I know they grieve the heart of God, such things as a police club scandal or any number of other issues that are presented to us. I was talking after the first service to Mary Norris, whose son Josh was involved in a terrific automobile accident last Sunday afternoon, and his best friend was killed in that terrible accident. And Josh is going through a really hard time, not only physically himself as a result of the accident, but the emotional grief of the loss of his close friend. If you haven't yet gone through a period of profound existential sorrow, you will. Because that's a part of life in this world. And I think that's one reason it's helpful for us to look at our Lord's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, because I think one of the lessons I learned from this is that no matter what sadness I may feel, no matter what sorrow I may feel, over the direction my culture is going, over the direction my nation is going. And by the way, I can tell you as a parent, I am really glad Josh McDowell is coming to Oklahoma City. And if you're a parent, you need to go this Thursday night to First Nazarene in Bethany to hear Josh McDowell, who has spent years analyzing the direction of our culture and the philosophical foundations of our culture and the things that our young people are being exposed to day in and day out through the media and through the educational system. and the things they're being taught and what we as parents can do to help guide our kids through this cultural morass and help them understand God's standard of right and wrong. I'm really glad Josh McDowell is coming because the world we live in is perplexing. The world we live in is downright depressing. But the comforting thing that I read in Mark chapter 14 is that no matter what sorrow you may feel or I may feel, Jesus Christ has gone there before me. And Jesus Christ is with me. Jesus Christ has gone there before you no matter what sorrow you've experienced or will experience. And Jesus Christ is with you in that sorrow. Now Jesus and the 11 have left the upper room. Possibly Judas has already gotten the army together and he's on his way trying to find Jesus. And Jesus says to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Now you know that Gethsemane, the very word, means olive press. It was probably a grove of olive trees outside the city wall of Jerusalem. The traditional site is at the foot of the Mount of Olives, just across the valley of Kidron from the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus often went to this garden, probably an enclosed grove of olive trees. And the name Gethsemane means oil press or olive press. It was a place where they produced olive oil. The olives were harvested and they were pressed and the oil flowed out. And this place where olive oil was produced was a garden where Jesus often went. And he camped out. He sat there and ate. He spent time with his disciples under the trees. Well, in this hour of his intense personal agony, just before his crucifixion, our Lord went there once again, after the upper room, with his disciples. And he says to them, sit there while I pray. So eight of the disciples were asked to stay at the gate of the garden outside, and three of them, Peter, James, and John, were invited to accompany Jesus as he went inside to pray. The Gospels record at least nine occasions, crises, achievements, times of sorrow, times of decision, when the Lord Jesus prayed. In his prayers, there is an atmosphere of thanksgiving and praise. There's an atmosphere of communion with the Father. God is not some abstraction. He is the Father, and he is in communion with the Father. Never in any of the prayers of Jesus is there any confession of sin, because he had no sin, which needed to be confessed. But the prayers of Jesus are an example to us in the consistency and faithfulness with which he prayed. One of the commentators said that whenever Jesus visited a new village, the first thing he asked for was, where's the nearest mountain? Because over and over you see Jesus retiring or retreating to a mountain to pray, usually in the early morning. Well, now it's late at night. It's after midnight, and Jesus and the disciples are there in the garden under the Passover moon, with the moon filtering through the branches of the olive trees, spotlighting the agony and the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sit here, he says to the eight disciples, as sentinels on guard during this midnight vigil. Peter, James, and John, I want you to accompany me, just as you did on the Mount of Transfiguration, just as you did when I went into the house of Jairus and raised his daughter from the dead. Jesus loved these men, Peter, James, and John. He had a special plan for their lives. He had a special mission for them to fulfill. And so he encouraged them to accompany him on some special occasions. And this is one of the most special occasions of his life. Peter and James and John were invited to stay with Jesus as he poured out his heart to God, the Father, in his greatest time of grief. He wanted them to be with him. I think that's significant. And I think there's a lesson for you and me. That Jesus didn't want to be alone because he knew what was about to transpire. And in the times of our Gethsemane experiences, we ought not to be alone either. God created Adam and Eve and he placed them in the garden, saying, it is not good for a man to be alone. God wants you and me to be in fellowship with other people. And so Jesus said, James, Peter and John, I want you to come with me. I want you to share my grief. Yesterday, I spent over an hour on the phone with a friend who lives in another state. And as this friend began to pour out his heart to me, he said to me, Randy, he said, I think I'm really getting depressed. And he went over some of the circumstances of his life, and I could see why he was sad. And he said to me, you know, I just don't know what I'm going to do. But I got the sense that when he talked, he really didn't want me to give him any ecclesiastical platitudes at that particular time. He was calling me because he needed a friend. He was calling me because he needed somebody to talk to whom he trusted. He was calling me because in his time of great emotional sadness, he needed to be able to express his feelings. That's what our Lord Jesus is doing here. He's expressing his feelings to his friends. And as they walk into the garden, he began to be deeply distressed and troubled, verse 33. And then he spoke. And what did he say? He described how he was feeling, verse 34. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I feel that I am going to die because of the sorrow of my spirit. Now, we can't understand this fully. Certainly, we can understand his reluctance to go to the cross. We can understand his reluctance to have the sin of the world heaped upon him. And we can understand his humanity being revulsed and overwhelmed by the prospect of hanging on a Roman cross. He said, I'm overwhelmed. I'm stunned with shock and amazement. All these human emotions we can understand, but there are aspects to Christ's agony that we can never begin to understand. He was human, we are human. That part we can connect with. But we cannot fully apprehend or understand what it meant to Jesus, the divine Son of God, to come down from heaven and occupy a human body and go through all of the experiences of grief and sorrow. It says in Hebrews that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Jesus, the divine Son, had never known anything but obedience. Disobedience was out of the question. It was never even a thought. But now coming into this world and submitting his will to the will of the Father, to the very death of the cross, it was necessary that in his humanity he experience what it means to be submissive to the will of the Father. And that was a part of the anguish of his soul. Because his holy, righteous nature was revulsed by what he was going through. King James Version uses the word heavy. I'm heavy with grief. And that's a good description. Have you ever felt just weighted down? Heaviness in your soul? Or you just felt that you couldn't go on, confused, restless, distracted? That's how Jesus felt here. And he needed friends with him. And he said, stay awake, keep watch, be alert. Because the powers of darkness were closing in on him. The prospect of the cross was closing in on him. And like a vice, Jesus felt the pressure, just like the olives may have felt the pressure of having the oil pushed out of them. Well, this inner conflict was so great that the gospel writer Luke tells us that in the cool of the evening, he was sweating, and his sweat was so great that it was like drops of blood. Verse 35 tells us that Jesus went a little further, leaving Peter, James, and John with him, with each other. He went a little further, and he fell to the ground. Now, this reminds us of the fact that when you read the prayers of our Lord Jesus, he prayed in many different ways. Sometimes he prayed with his hands lifted high. Sometimes he prayed looking up into the sky. Sometimes he prayed kneeling down. There were different postures in our Lord's prayer. He prayed while he was hanging on the cross. Here, he prayed lying prostrate on the ground. Many of you have seen that Sunday school painting of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, painted by Warner Solomon back in the 1940s. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus is kneeling with his hands folded over a rock, and there's a ray of light that comes down and illuminates his face, which is beautiful in its calmness and its serenity and its acceptance of all that is about to happen. Now, I admire that painting, and I admire the talent of the man who painted it, but I have to disagree with the atmosphere that it depicts. Because what I see as I read Mark chapter 14 is the face of my Savior contorted with grief and anguish. And I see him not in some quiet repose with his hands folded on a rock. I see him flat out on the ground with his face in the dust, crying out with a loud voice, Father, Abba, I need your help. I'm desperate. It says he prayed aloud. With great emotion, Hebrews 5:7, with loud crying and tears. Now, usually the picture you see of Jesus is one of serene calmness, but not here. Not here. Now there's a storm in his soul. And he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, think about this for a minute. Who heard this prayer so that Mark could write it down? Peter and James and John, we learn from the story, are asleep. So Mark didn't get his information from them. Where did he learn of this? We have no record of Mark having much contact with Jesus. Maybe Jesus told him about it after the resurrection. There's an interesting vignette further on in this chapter that you might look at. Verse 51 tells us, after Jesus was seized and taken captive by the religious leaders and the temple guard, verse 51 says, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. Now, there's a little touch of humor here. Why was he wearing nothing but a linen garment? Something that might have looked like a Roman toga or a bedsheet. Why was that all he was wearing? And he was following Jesus. And when they seized him, when the guard who was capturing Jesus came and took this young man, they seized him. He ran away. And he left them holding the linen garment and he ran away unclothed. Now there's a little humor there, but it makes us wonder, who was this young man? And why was he there? And why is he not named in this passage? There is a tradition that says the young man in this story was Mark himself. If you carefully read Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 1, you find the disciples in the upper room and they were meeting for prayer in the home of the mother of John Mark. It is entirely possible that the upper room where the disciples often went with Jesus and the place where they had the Passover meal and the place where the disciples met after Jesus' resurrection was the home of the mother of John Mark. And John Mark was a young man at that time, maybe a young boy or a teenager. And maybe Judas had come to the upper room to capture Jesus with the temple guard and the officials of the Jews. And they found that the disciples and Jesus had already left for the Garden of Gethsemane. And maybe Mark was in bed asleep and he woke up with the sound of the commotion. Maybe he just wrapped his bed sheet around him and ran down to the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that's probably where Jesus was because he and the disciples often went there. And now this is a theory. We can't be dogmatic about it. But maybe Mark was there in the shadows. As he approached the garden, he realized that Jesus was in there praying, and he heard the prayer of Jesus. As with loud cryings and tears, in agony of soul, he heard these very words of the Lord Jesus. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. A number of thoughts suggest themselves to us. The word Abba means daddy. It's an Aramaic word, which is the most intimate term for father. That tells us that God is not some iron-willed dictator who just plays with us like toys on a game board. God is a father, and he wants us to know him that way. Keep your finger here in Mark chapter 14, and turn with me, if you would please, to Romans chapter 8. And notice how the apostles later on gave strong emphasis to this fact. If you have believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the same father he had. If you have believed on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the same Father He had. God is more than your Creator. He's your Father. God is more than the Sovereign of the universe. He's your Father. He is more than the invisible force who controls all the movements of the planets. He's your Father. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what it says about you. Romans 8:12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. If you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you're one of God's children. How do you get the Holy Spirit? Believe in His Son. When you trust Jesus as your personal Savior, when you ask Him to forgive your sins and take control of your life, His Spirit actually comes to live within you. And if you have the Spirit, you are a son of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave, again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Paul is telling us that the same language Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane, you may use when you pray. Abba is a word that a little toddler would use running into his daddy's lap and running up and giving his daddy a big hug. Abba, Father. When my daughter Carrie was just a little tiny girl, about 2 years old, whenever I'd come home, she'd say, Daddy, 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 and she'd run up and grab me around the neck. It would embarrass Michael if I told you that he used to do the same thing. Now, he's not here, so I'll go ahead and say it. Daddy, 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 and run and grab me around the neck. And you dads know how that feels. It's wonderful. And what God says to you is, I invite you to come running to me and to pour out your heart to me because I consider you my daughter. I consider you my son. My spirit lives in your heart to testify with your spirit that you are my child, God says. And if we are children, Paul goes on, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. All that God was to Jesus, God may be to you. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is also your Father. And so when you're going through your Gethsemane experience, you too may pray, Abba, Daddy, I need you. I need your help. I need your strength. I need your guidance. I need your supply. Because everything is possible for you. This was the foundation of Jesus' prayer. Everything is possible for you. So if you need guidance, trust that everything is possible. If you need financial help, trust that everything is possible. If you're praying for a friend who needs Christ or a member of your family who is lost, believe that everything is possible. If you need healing, believe that everything is possible and pray that way. But then pray as Jesus prayed, yet not what I will, but what you will. Verse 36. So our Lord Jesus taught us something about how to respond to the Gethsemane experiences of this life. Not what I will, but what you will. He said, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Take this cup from me. Now, what was in the cup? Well, it was a cup of death, certainly. J. Oswald Sanders says it was more than just death. It was the attack of Satan. When the Sanhedrin came with the temple guard to arrest Jesus, he said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. He said, you're in league with Satan. And as you come to capture me, you're doing Satan's work for him. Luke 22:53. What was in the cup? The guilt of humanity. My sins were in that cup. Your sins were in that cup. And when Jesus looked into that cup of death, he saw the sin of the world. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord God has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13 says he was made a curse for us. He bore the wrath of God for us. He took the curse of sin in our place. That's the only way that I can possibly understand the depth of his sorrow here. He was reacting with revulsion to the sin of the world. And then third, I think he was reacting to the possibility that the Father would reject him. When he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was expressing his anguish because up until that moment, the Father and the Son had enjoyed unbroken fellowship. But now when your sins and mine were laid upon Jesus, when he died on the cross, the Father had to turn away. The Father had to reject the Son. And in that, Jesus, the Son of God, the Divine Son, endured for you and me the very sufferings of hell so that we wouldn't have to go there. What was in that cup? The rejection of the Father, the guilt of our sins, and the attacks of Satan. Now, certainly we're in the realm of mystery here. There are questions here that cannot be answered. How could Jesus pray such a prayer, knowing that it was inevitable that he go to the cross? That was his purpose for coming into the world in the first place? This is a question I cannot answer. One writer has attempted to answer these questions by explaining that the cup is really not the future cross, but a death that he might die right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 34 says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Maybe Jesus was thinking of the possibility that he might die right then and there. And he was praying that he might be delivered. Another explanation is that the cup might be taken away after he had drunk it. In other words, he knew he was going to die, but he didn't want to remain under the curse of God's wrath. And so he was praying that after he had drunk the cup, God would not abandon his soul to the realm of death, to Sheol, but would resurrect him and restore him. And Hebrews 5:7 says that after he prayed with loud crying and tears, he was heard and the Father answered his prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed honestly. He prayed for his heart's desire. He prayed as you and I would pray, that this great grief and sorrow, this curse of death, would be taken away from him. But notice verse 37. The emphasis now shifts to the disciples' weakness. He returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. Three times Jesus interrupted his praying to return and find the disciples asleep. And he said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." All of our good intentions, all of our godly aspirations and desires are indicated by that phrase. The spirit is willing. How many times have you had a desire to grow closer to God? How many times have you had a desire to do something for God? You've had a good intention. You've made a good resolution. But the weakness of the flesh, the sinful tendencies of our natural humanity, the inadequacies and the shortcomings that we struggle with, the warfare between the flesh and the spirit just keep us beaten down all the time. Well, we have good company. We shouldn't be too hard on the disciples, because this statement is true of us almost every day that we live. The spirit is willing. We have the right desires. We have the right goals. We really want to serve God, but the flesh is weak, and somehow we fall short of the very best that we can do. Well, after this third prayer session, Jesus came back to them and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. The time has come. It's time for me to be taken and crucified." I find it interesting that Simon is mentioned here by name. Simon, he said to Peter, "Are you asleep?" He used Simon's old pre-conversion name, Simon, instead of Peter, his converted name. It's a touch of irony. It's a mild rebuke. Simon, are you still sleeping? Three times Peter slept when he should have been awake. Three times he failed to watch and pray. And three times Peter fell into the temptation to disown his Lord. There's a connection there, I think. If I fail to pray the way God wants me to pray, I'm going to be a whole lot more susceptible to the temptations with which this world and Satan and my old sinful flesh bombard me every day. And so will you. If I fail to pray as the Lord wants me to pray, I'm not going to be prepared for the big decisions that God wants me to make in the course of a day or a week. If I fail to pray, I'm not going to be strong when other people need my strength. I'm not going to be strong to be able to help others in the time when God wants me to be effective in my ministry. And so when I'm tempted in the morning to get up and rush into the day without spending a few quiet moments with God in prayer, communing with Him and keeping my appointment with Him, I don't know what that day holds. I don't know what's ahead. But I guarantee you, it's going to be a lot harder for me to be strong for others, to be ministering to others, to resist temptation. It's going to be a lot harder for me to make the right decisions if I haven't begun my day in prayer. Three times Peter failed to pray when Jesus wanted him to, and three times Peter disowned his Lord. I think there's a lesson for us. Now, as we meditate on the Garden of Gethsemane and our Lord's Gethsemane experience, I think we can see some obvious features here that apply to us. Our Lord's need for companionship, first of all, that applies to us, doesn't it? Our Lord's prayer life, that certainly applies to us. And thirdly, His acceptance of the Father's will. I don't know what your Gethsemane experience is or will be. I know this. Every one of us has them. And if we haven't yet, we will. So as you think about how you're going to face those dark times, those times of incredible sadness and weakness, how are you going to do it? Let me suggest, first of all, as Jesus did, that you need people. You need your Christian friends. You need the support of the body of Christ. I know there's a tendency to withdraw. There's a tendency to retreat. There's a tendency to hole up in our own private little world and keep people at arm's length because we don't want people to know how needy we are. We don't want people to know how weak we are. We don't want people to see that we're really not as adequate and strong as we want them to think. And so we push people away, or we put on this image of security and strength when all the while inside we're dying. And we need a friend just to be there with us. I mentioned Dave Niekamp in the hallway of University Hospital in Cincinnati. I didn't tell you that before his wife died, she had been in a coma several different times. On one occasion, she'd been in a coma 25 days. After one of those incidents, I asked her, "Thelma, when you were in a coma, were you aware of the presence of people around you?" She said, "Oh, yes, I was." And she thanked me for coming to see her in the hospital. And then she said, "Randy, one of the things I most appreciate is that you talked to me while I was unconscious. I couldn't respond, but I was aware that you were there. I knew that you were there. I heard your words. I heard the scriptures that you read. And I appreciated the fact that you talked to me, not about me." She said, "Sometimes the hospital personnel would come in and they'd be bustling around my bed and they'd be talking about me as if I were an object, instead of talking to me as if I were a person." That's a lesson for us. All of us need people in our lives who will talk to us, who will listen to us, who won't come on with a know-it-all attitude, spouting platitudes and spouting Bible verses. Often in our time of deepest need, we just need a friend who will be there. Secondly, in your Gethsemane, pray. Jesus repeated this prayer over and over. Do you suppose the Father was offended that he repeated his prayer? I don't think so. Do you think God would be offended if you repeat your prayers to him over and over? The answer doesn't come. You don't know the way out. You seek direction. You seek God's will. You want to know what he wants you to do. You pray. And you pray the same prayer. And sometimes you're tempted to say, "Father, I know you're getting tired of hearing this, but here I am again." Do you think the Father is offended by that? I don't think so. Jesus prayed repeatedly about the same thing, and you can too. Finally, let your Gethsemane experience bring you to a calm acceptance of the Father's sovereign will. "Not my will, but yours be done." We sang it a while ago. God is good all the time. Even when we're going through the Garden of Gethsemane, even when we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, God is good all the time. You supported Tim and Esther Heritage through a time of great sorrow and grief. When their daughter Diane was tragically killed, hit head-on by a drunk driver out there on North Portland, and that awful night when she lingered between life and death, and then when the word came about 3 a.m. that Diane had died, you were praying, and I had the privilege of being there with Tim and Esther, and as I saw their faith and their courage, as they said to me, "Randy, we believe God is good. God is good in whatever He does. God is in control. And we don't understand this. We find it hard to accept this, but we believe God is good." That's another way of saying what Jesus said. "Not my will, but yours be done." And your life will be a whole lot happier if you can come to that point where you say with Jesus, even in your Gethsemane experience, "Father, not my will, yours be done." And Father God, we thank you for the example of your Son, Jesus Christ, who showed us in his own agony how we can face the tragedies and the sufferings of this life. Teach us, Father, to connect with one another and to support one another and to encourage one another. And teach us, Father, to pray. And teach us, Father, to accept your sovereignty over all of life. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.